Now shall we turn again this evening to Hebrews chapter 11, and as we come especially to verse 7 of this chapter tonight, indeed much that speaks about the whelming flood and about all of those things concerning that burning lake and all that we have in Christ the Lord, very much a solemn passage of God's word and yet a glorious passage, I trust, to all our hearts and minds. Hebrews chapter 11, the seventh verse, but reading once again the whole of the passage from verse 1 to verse 16. And as the other few weeks, if you have a marker in it, Genesis chapter 6, it's that chapter, and others, of course, that we'll be referring to in the course of our message. But beginning then, verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sun which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Amen. And the Lord bless his word once again to our hearts. This evening in our sermons in Hebrews, we come to the third of these examples in the life of faith that the Lord's apostle is setting before us in this great chapter 11 of his epistle. As we've said already, you remember, it's very much this whole issue of the life of faith that the Lord's apostle has been dealing with in the latter half of the preceding chapter of the book, chapter 10. And in the 38th verse of that chapter, he gives us what you would call that definitive word from the Lord through the prophet Habakkuk many years ago with regards to the whole issue for any man or any woman or any young person who would live aright on the face of this earth of ours. Now the just shall live by faith. He quotes the prophet there, the words of the Lord through the prophet. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The just shall live by faith. And so you see, it's with an eye then to encouraging the Lord's people to do that very thing that he sets before us all of these many examples in the life of faith, as these various men and women in their own day and generation did that very thing and lived before the Lord their God in that way that was well-pleasing in his sight. The just shall live by faith. And so we are reminded of how Abel lived by faith, and Enoch lived by faith, and Noah, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah. Right through the whole of the chapter, he's simply giving us examples that we might be encouraged by way of example to do that which others did as they lived by faith before the Lord their God. Well then, as I say this evening, it's the third of those examples that we come to, the case of Noah. And how Noah, of course, built that ark in those days when God sent that flood of waters upon this world of ours. And I'm sure it's true to say, my friends, that Noah must be by far the most familiar of all the examples in faith so far. And indeed, one of the most familiar examples, even in relation to many others that the Lord's apostle is going to speak about in the later verses. In the case of Abel, you may remember to begin with, there is scant biblical information with regards to Abel. There are those few verses, of course, in the book of Genesis, very, very precious verses, and then Paul's reference here by the Holy Spirit of God in Hebrews. In the case of Enoch that we looked at last time again, there are just those few verses in the book of Genesis once again, and the reference in the epistle of Jude. But when it comes to Noah, then you would have to say, in a sense, the material is absolutely abundant and overflowing. Noah becomes referred to, first of all, in Genesis chapter 5, and then right through to the end of Genesis chapter 9, you have the whole account of how God dealt with Noah and how Noah did this particular thing that Paul is speaking about when he built the ark in the days of the flood. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in the course of his ministry on several occasions, refers to Noah and to the days of Noah. In 1 and 2 Peter, we read again about Noah and the people who lived in the days of Noah. So there's an awful lot of material when it comes to the case of Noah. And of course, as I've said, familiar to one degree or another in most people's hearts and minds, because no doubt the fact of the ark and that whole case of the ark being built and the flood in the world, all of that immediately draws the attention and has drawn the attention of men and women and young people and children. So this evening then, we come to look at something of what we might call the biblical case with regards to Noah and his faith, as the Lord's apostle here, by the Holy Spirit, now takes up the example of Noah and his faith for our learning and our admonition. Now, very simply, what we've done with the other two cases up to now, Abel and Enoch, we're simply going to look at something of the actions of Noah and then something of the applications of Noah. And you remember, we simply dealt with the case of Abel and then the ongoing application that that case sets before us. And the same with Enoch last week, and so the same with Noah this week in our time together. Now, let me say this first of all then, because it's very important to understand what the whole case of Noah is really all about on the pages of the Word of God. And you see, Noah, in fact, is the third of what you would call the pre-diluvian or the antediluvian fathers. That is, the patriarchs, the fathers of the faith who went before the flood, who went before the deluge, diluvian, the deluge, the flood. So these were three characters, three faithful men who went before the flood. And when you come to the case of Noah, in fact, you're given a whole different aspect or a whole completeness now to the total picture of the gospel that we understand in the case of what you call the pre-diluvian fathers. Very important to understand that in Hebrews chapter 11, there's nothing haphazard, because of course it's not simply the Lord's apostle Paul with all his insight into scripture that you're dealing with, but the Holy Spirit of God as well. And there are very definite groupings when you come to read these fathers in the faith. In the first place, you have these three men before the flood. Then you have those that you would call were pre-Mosaic, before Moses, before Israel became a nation, the patriarchal fathers proper, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and so on. Then you have the Mosaic period. You have Moses and those that crossed the Red Sea and so on. And then you have the post-Mosaic ones, the one that came after Moses, all the ones that are listed as you come towards the end of the chapter. So you see, there are very definite groupings in the way that it's all laid down for us. And I believe it's a lesson that we should take to our hearts and our souls. There are some people that say, well, you see, God deals with people in different generations or dispensations in this world of ours. No, no. God deals with men and women in one way, by faith, and by faith alone. And right from the beginning, right through to the end, those who have faith in Christ will enter heaven forevermore. Those who believe God will be justified before Him and counted righteous, regardless of what age of this world God has called them to live in. And right through from Abel, right through Abraham and the patriarchs and Moses and all those who came after, there is one message sounding out of Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. But when we come to God believing that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And my friends, when the redeemed church of God is in heaven forever and evermore, then all those who have believed in God will be gathered together from the four winds, from heaven, from the corners of the earth, to the glory of the Savior in whom they have exercised faith and believe that He has died and shed His blood on their behalf. So then, as I say, coming to the third of the pre-diluvian, antediluvian patriarchs in the faith, now you get something of a completeness of the picture in the gospel that the Word of God is surely presenting to us. Now, you remember in Abel, the overall picture in Abel is very simply this, that God has devised a means for accepting men and women before Him. Now, that's the great lesson. Whatever other features there are in the case of Abel, the overall lesson in the life for the faith of Abel is that God has provided a means of acceptance for men and women. When Abel comes with the blood of that lamb and offers it before God, and he is accepted as he does that by faith, there couldn't be a clearer gospel illustration pointing to the fact that through faith in the blood of Christ as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, men and women find acceptance with God. In no other way, my friend. In no other way. And the other side of that then is demonstrated when that man Cain comes with the offering that he has devised and hatched in his own heart and mind and has rejected him and his offering as well. That's what Abel is all about in an overall lesson right at the outset of the Word of God to our souls, that God has found a way, a means to accept men and women before Him. Even now, we can be accepted in the sight of the Lord our God. With the case of Enoch, you remember, that we looked at last week, you have an extension of that basic lesson, namely this, that all those who have come to God by faith in Christ and through the blood of Christ to their soul salvation and have been accepted by God will one day be received by God into heaven and into glory forever and evermore. Enoch is a unique case, an almost unique case, as we said. He was translated, says the apostle. He never saw death. He didn't pass through the normal processes of death and decaying. The Lord took him up bodily into heaven, and in that sense, he is a token figure of all those who will still remain on the earth when Christ comes again. Those who have died and sleep in the Lord, He will raise up and he will give them bodies like unto his own glorious body. And those who remain, says the apostle, shall be changed, and we shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Enoch is a token of those in that day who shall not have tasted of death, but who shall go to be with the Lord. But practically, in the practical realms, my friends, it's this also, that if we have found acceptance with God, if we have been accepted by God through faith in Christ now, we will be received by God in that eternal day forever and evermore. And that's the case of Abel, the overall, the case of Enoch in the overall. Now, what is it with Noah in the overall, as I say, to complement the whole gospel picture to our souls? And it's surely this, my friends. You see, the thing that terminates time, as you were, now we're speaking after the manner of men, but the thing that terminates time and ushers in eternity alone is the judgment of this world. That day when God then shall gather all before him, and there shall be the judgment of this world in righteousness. God shall judge the living and the dead, it says. And if ever there is one standing illustration of the coming judgment of this world, not just the material world, but the men and women, the inhabitants of this world, if there is one standing illustration in the Word of God of that, it's the flood that God sent in the days of Noah. And that judgment, my friend, shall be as surely as the judgment was in the days when God destroyed the old world by a flood. There is that judgment which, as I say, comes, if you like, at the end of time and ushers in eternity exclusively forever and forevermore. However, you see, all those who are accepted in Christ now by faith, my friends, and shall be with God and received by God eternally forever and evermore, as surely as Noah came through that old judgment because he was in that which God had told him to get into, all those who believe in Christ shall pass through that judgment without condemnation. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. As our Lord himself saying, we said, we shall not come into condemnation, but are passed from death on to life. God will glorify his name as a righteous and a holy God by calling all to stand before him, my friends. But he will glorify his name as the Savior of his people when he passes over them in judgment without condemnation and sends them into glory forever and ever and ever. So you see the whole picture. We are accepted now by faith in the blood of Christ. We shall be received then through faith in the blood of Christ. And when that momentous event of the judgment of this world comes, my friends, those indeed who have been shown to be in Christ, they shall pass through the judgment without condemnation and shall go on to be with the Lord their Savior forever and evermore. As the old hymn writer says, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved by thee I am from sin's tremendous curse and shame. We shall not come into condemnation, but we shall pass from death on to life eternal. So you see, the flood then is, as I say, the great standing illustration of God's final judgment of this world. Not just the material world, which shall be not destroyed by fire, but by flood, but burnt up by fire, but also the judgment of the inhabitants of this world. God will judge the world, the secrets of men's hearts, it says, he will judge by that gospel. That's what's contained in the flood. But in the ark, and Noah found in the ark, you see, the great standing illustration of how a man or a woman or a young person shall pass through that judgment safe in Jesus Christ by faith in his name. And when Paul then gives the example of Noah in his actions of faith, is all of that that lies behind what he gives to us. Well then, with that at the back of our minds, let's just look at what we can call Noah's actions and Noah's application. And first of all, of course, I think it's necessary to do this, we have to look at the cause of judgment. Why did God judge the world in the way that he did in those days? Why does God, will God judge the world as indeed he will in that last and final day? So if you turn then to Genesis chapter 6, and there of course we're told the cause of that judgment in a particular sense or for a particular reason, and then also in the general sense or the general reason. And both of them I'm sure we have to understand. Genesis chapter 6, we read the first four verses first of all. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now let me just clarify something there, because it's important, I'm sure, to try and get at the truth in order to have the truth applied to our souls. And of course there are people who say, well, what you have there are really angels that came down from heaven, and they married the daughters of men, and the offspring of those unholy alliances were giants. They were these mighty men of renown. There were giants in the land in those days, you see. Now, of course, the Word of God says that those giants, whatever they weren't just the product of these marriages. And we'll see what the marriages were in a moment. But there were giants also after that the sons of God went into the daughters of men. The sons of God, people say, they're the angels. The daughters of men are just that. And so you had this unholy kind of alliance and these giants. Now, remember this. Before the flood, when that canopy was still around the earth, the one that broke up when God judged the world as he did with the flood, then there was prodigious growth. There were giants, giant animals, giant plants, giant everything. So it's simply stating a fact. There were giants in the land in those days. And then afterwards, when these marriages took place, there were also giants that were the produce of that. But don't concern yourself with the giants, my friends, really, or what they were. They were men of great renown. And they were men of great renown on account of their wickedness. But it's got nothing to do with angels marrying up with the daughters of men or anything else. Angels don't marry. The Lord's word's final in that, in the resurrection. Whose wife shall she be? You remember the Sadducees came tempting the Lord. And ye do err, he says, not knowing the scriptures, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God. But you see, my friends, people have a propensity to look for fantasy in the Word of God in order to get out from under the true application of what the Word of God is speaking about. And the Word of God isn't speaking about angels, it's speaking about men. And as we'll see in a moment, it's speaking about a particular kind of men. And as you read through those verses over and over again, verse 1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth. Verse 3, and the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man. Verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Over and over and over again, the focus of attention is man and man's sin. And in these particular verses, my friends, a particular kind of man, and that was those men who were off the line of Seth. Now you remember again last time, there were those two distinct lines the Cainites and the Sethites. The Sethites were those who had begun to call in the name of the Lord. But there came this sad situation, my friends, when those who were off the godly line began to turn their hearts and their minds in other directions which weren't of God. And what you simply have is the admixture of what should have been God's people in unholy alliances with that which had nothing to do with the Lord God, and that became one of the factors in God judging the world. Now, don't get into the realms of fantasy, my friends. It's the old story that's going to run right through the Word of God, which begins there, when God's people think they can get mixed up with unholy things and unholy alliances. Read the history of Israel. And it's when Israel thinks that you can mingle the religion of Jehovah with the religion of Baal, when all of those kind of situations come, and right into the New Testament, my friends, where God's people imagine in some way or other that they can mix the gospel of Jesus Christ with gospels which are no gospels. Those are the causes of judgment. And when God looked on the earth in those initial days of his judgment, you're not dealing with something out of Tolkien or something else. You're dealing with the realities of the Word of God. And the realities of the Word of God is that God's people, my friends, the salt had lost its savor. And you see then how appropriate the case of Noah is to those Hebrews to whom the Lord's apostle is writing. You remember? They were in danger of casting off Christ only. They were in danger of getting mixed up with that old religion that they should have turned their backs at a 120 degree angle away from. And as he reminds them about the floods in the days of Noah, that flood came in the days of Noah initially on account of the failure of faith in those who should have been God's people exercising faith in the midst of the world. And if you want to project that onto those days when Christ will come again and the judgment of the world shall be, I don't know of a more challenging word than the word that the Savior says, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find the faith on the earth? You see? And what he's dealing with is what ushered in the judgment in those days, and which was a factor of ushering in the judgment in those old days. And that was when the sons of God went into the daughters of men, when those who should have been God's people got themselves all tangled up with that which was anti-God, and God looked down and saw that particular situation and was about to act. And then you see, of course, the general, and they are very, very telling words in verse 5 of chapter 6 of Genesis. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And what a tremendous set of verses, my friend. And as the Lord our God looked down, what he saw was that spectacle. You remember in the early chapters when we're told about God looking and seeing various things as he made the various parts of the creation, and God saw that it was good and right through till the end, and God saw that it was very good. But now sin has entered into the world and contaminated the world. And those influences of sin are downgrading right along the line. And God looked and saw that the imagination of man's heart was evil continually. He didn't just look, you see, on the world. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now, anybody in a sense could have seen that. Probably Noah saw that, or Enoch saw it even in his day. But God didn't simply look on the earth and the outside. He looked right into the earth, and that the every imagination of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. On the earth he looked, and into the hearts and the minds of men he looked. The imagination's a strong word. Doesn't simply mean what he thought in his mind, because you have thinking dealt with. But it's like a potter who designs a vessel in his mind and then puts his design into operation, actually makes the pot or whatever. So it wasn't simply that they were thinking about doing wrong. No, they were doing it. Every thought of the imagination of their heart was only evil continually. And so that tremendous word, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. I don't know fully what those words mean, but aren't there many words in the Word of God, my friends? You just have to drink in the atmosphere of them. It means God was sorry in that sense for what he did. And I suppose old Mr. Calvin has got as clear an interpretation of the whole thing as you could possibly ask for. God, he says, in order more effectually to pierce our hearts, clothes himself with our affections. You see, my friends, what we're to understand, how we understand it, the depth of the understanding, all of those things you can set aside. But understand this, that God was grieved in his heart for sin and is grieved in his heart for sin. Your sin has separated between you and your God. We don't even have a clue of what sin is like in the eyes of the Lord our God. And there are those things when indeed he clothes himself with our affections so that we might grasp something at least of what we are to understand of the heart and the mind of the Lord our God. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So in the particular, it was ripe like a basket of summer fruit, as Amos would say in his prophecy. In the particular, it had come to that point. In the general, it had come to that point. And so in verse 7, we're told God's intention. And then in verse 13, how he makes that intention known to Noah. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the earth, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So in verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth, make thee an ark of gopher wood. And so on. And so there follow all of those instructions, minute instructions, with regards to what Noah is to do. He is to make this ark. The material is gopher wood. He's to pitch it within and without. He's to make stories in it for the different animals. He's to gather the animals. Tremendous detail, tremendous undertaking. Then you get one of the most glorious words, my friend, that you could possibly find at the end of that chapter 6 in Genesis, verse 22. And it says, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Thus did Noah. And you see, it's that the Lord's apostle, by the Spirit of God, latches on in that chapter 11 of Hebrews. By faith, Noah. By faith. By believing. God spoke to him, and he believed what God had said. Being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, and so on. So it was by faith. And when God came in those days to judge the world, then he made his intention made known to Noah. Noah heard it all. Think of what he heard, my friends. And Noah believed God, and it was accounted unto him, like Abraham, for righteousness. He became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He fell heir to the righteousness that is by faith. Believing God, a man, a woman, a young person, is accounted as righteous in his sight. And as Noah believed God, then indeed the Lord stamped him as his own forever and evermore. I'll have a wee look at those words then in Hebrews just for a moment or two. And this third example then, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, if ever you got a thumbnail sketch of somebody in the Word of God, that must be it, my friends. And you've got all those factors, all those elements, don't you see, with regards to Noah at that time. By faith, Noah, being warned of God. Warned of God. God was going to destroy the world. And what he heard from God in that warning, he took seriously. And it affected him internally. He was moved by fear, it says. And it affected him externally because he put what he heard into practice. He built the ark. And through that, it says, he condemned the world on the one hand. And became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith on the other. Noah being warned of God. My friend, if you don't believe the gospel, you're going to hell. Now that's the warning. That's the warning of God's word. They that believe shall be saved, have faith. They that believe not shall be damned. Is that my warning? That's Christ's warning. And if you've got a controversy, it's not with me. Or if it is with me, you're shooting at shadows. Your controversy is with Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. It is Christ who delivers the most severe warnings with regards to the judgment that is to come. And it becomes a man or a woman or a young person, my friend, to let those warnings affect their soul internally so that they feel at least something of the fear of God in their hearts. Now that, please don't misunderstand me. That's not necessarily some kind of a dread that throws you into the dust and keeps you there. The devil loves to see people in the dust. Loves to see it. No, no. It is that fear indeed of what God has said concerning the end of this world that lifts up our head and our hands by faith to do that which Christ has said in order to escape the judgment that is to come. Noah, my friends, feared as he was warned by God, but he didn't get away into his room and shake and tremble there indefinitely. He rose up and followed the Lord's instructions with regards to how he was going to be saved out of that judgment of the old world. And that's what we're to do, my friends. We're to be warned by God, moved by fear, and then we're simply to follow out the instructions of what God says in the gospel. And isn't it a lovely word? In connection with verse 1, you remember, now faith is what? It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so says the apostle by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. You know, Noah had never ever seen a drop of rain in his life because there had never ever been a drop of rain falling on the earth. The dew came up from the ground, we're told in Genesis, and nurtured the young tender plants. No rain had ever fallen. He hadn't a clue with regards to what rain was. But as God spoke those things, not seeing them, he believed them. And it was that, of course, that became the proof to his heart of things not seen, as he believed what God said concerning those things. And what about an ark anyway? Whatever it was, it certainly wasn't a pleasure yacht or an ocean liner or a rowing boat. It was a box, An ark's a box. But obviously it was some kind of a floating object. What on earth was he doing building a floating object? Probably in the desert, at least inland. He didn't live by the seashore. And of course, all the ridicule that you can imagine that must have been heaped upon poor old Noah in those days. Do those Hebrews think that they're having to suffer the heat and burden of the day? Do we think we're having to? We don't suffer, my friends. We don't suffer. And Noah in those days had to stand against tremendous abuse of the world and still be faithful unto the Lord his God. And so by his actions, as the apostle says there, he condemned the world, stood as a witness, as a testimony against the world. He's not the judge of the world. But you know, when the judge of the world comes to judge the world, it will be amazing. Some of the things or the people or whatever that he will call into the witness box in the condemnation of the world. Maybe this pulpit. Maybe that pew that you've sat on for years and years and years and years. Imagine an old piece of wood standing up in the day of judgment and crying out, "Condemn him! Condemn her!" Imagine that. You remember what the Lord says? He says, "I tell you, that the men of Nineveh shall rise up in condemnation against this generation because they believe the preaching of Jonah and are greater than Jonah is here." You see? God, in the actual condemning or judging of the world, will be free to call in many, many evidences and testimonies to testify against men and women in the day of judgment. I don't know any other way, my friends, to be faithful to God's word, even reflect on what took place with regards to Noah in condemning the world and not bring out at least some of those elements for all of our consideration and for all of our gathering to our hearts and our souls. Well, in the light of those actions then, and the applications of them, there's probably one text of Scripture that you could use as a kind of motto text for the days of Noah, and it's this. You remember how the apostle says on one occasion as he traces out all the workings of God, he says, "Behold," pay attention to this, "behold the goodness and the severity of God." And when you take the whole of what the flood and Noah and his ark and such like is to set before you, then behold the goodness and the severity of God. I can't draw adequate pictures, or at least more adequate pictures, than what the Word of God draws about the flood itself. That day when God then told Noah to come into the ark, and when God shut the door of the ark, and when the heavens opened and the fountains of the deep broke up, my friends, I can't see anything other happening than men and women coming then and hammering on the door of the ark to get into the ark. Noah went in before the judgment broke. And maybe while he was in there, maybe, in all probability, they would have been roaming back and forth and saying, "Come on, Noah, where's this magical stuff you're speaking about? Where is it?" And then for the first time, a drop of rain fell on somebody's head or somebody's hand. "What is it?" And then it covered the ground and went above their ankles and their knees and their thighs. Then, my friends, they were wading to the side of that ark and hammering on that ark. But you know, Noah couldn't let them in because it says God closed the door. Not Noah. In that eternal day, my friends, as God has opened up the door into the ark for all them that believe, when that day comes, God closes the door of the ark. And those who are out of Christ at that point are out of Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. "Once in him," says the hymn writer, "in him forever. But out of Christ, is out of Christ forever and ever. And surely doesn't our Lord Jesus Christ himself speak about those days when the floods came? And he speaks about it, I would have to say this as far as I can see, in a very straightforward fashion, my friends. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also was it in the days of Lot. They did eat and drink and so on. You see, the picture that our Lord's presenting to us there, in a sense, is an ordinary picture in the first place, not an extraordinary picture. He doesn't say that they were marrying to that degree in a wrong fashion or eating and drinking. They should have been eating and drinking. He's speaking about the normal things of life, but the normal things of life, now listen, carried on to the exclusion of God. You see, that's the point. Surely they were marrying. Should they not have married, at least those that did it in that legitimate sense? Indeed, yes. But you see, they were marrying, my friends, with no thought of being married to Christ or God in the gospel. They were eating and drinking, but there was no thought of eating and drinking with regards to the things of Christ. They were buying and selling, but they weren't transacting with regards to their soul. They were going on with life as they thought life was, with no thought for God. No thought for God. Now, says the Lord, that's what it was like in the days of Noah. That's what it will be like on the day when the Son of Man returns. And remember, on that day, he says, they knew not until the flood came and swept them all away. My friend, you have the benefit by God's providence and goodness this night to hear the warning. It's coming. The day of judgment is coming. The ark is there. Christ is there, my friend. That flood doesn't have to come and sweep you away. No, no. When the flood comes out of the heavens, it comes with the judgment on those who believe not. And it comes for the salvation of those who believe. Out of heaven, you see, streaks the two things, the judgment of God and the eternal salvation of his people forever and ever more. So we behold on the one hand the severity of God, and do behold it, and on the other hand, of course, all the goodness of God. And surely in that other chapter, in chapter 7 of the book of Genesis, then you get that whole picture of the goodness of God. In chapter 7 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now, I know I've said this before, my friends. I can't think of any other way of saying it, but isn't it a lovely invitation? And the Lord does not say to Noah, go thou into the ark. That would have been mercy. Absolute abundant mercy. There's the place of safety for you, Noah. I've told you what to do. You've believed what I've said. You've performed it in faith. Now take advantage of it. Go on into the ark, and when the flood comes, you'll be safe in the ark. Go thou into the ark. But he doesn't say that. He says, come thou into the ark. You see? My friends, I can stand out there and say to somebody, go into that building, indicative that I'm not in the building. But if I'm standing in the vestibule and say, come into the building, I'm there already. God was in the ark. Already in the ark. Come, he says to Noah, come now into the ark. There's not a greater gospel word in all the scriptures than that word, come. Come on to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Come and drink of the water of life freely. You see? And the Lord sends forth that gracious invitation to Noah, not just to go into the ark, but to come into the ark. Now, of course, there's grounds behind the invitation. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Ah, you say, well then, he's going in there because of something that he's done. Well, what he did, of course, was believe. And that's all you have to do. But anyway, you get a wee thumbnail sketch of Noah earlier on there in Genesis chapter 6. And the verse 8, after you have the Lord's intention, verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the earth, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. My friends, the Lord came in all his grace to Noah and spoke the word to Noah. And Noah believed what God had said. And over and over and over again, you get that same emphasis that Noah had done. Verse 9 of chapter 7. These went in, the animals, two and two unto Noah in the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And the words that God had said to Noah, Noah believed those words. And if we believe God, then we receive, on that ground, we receive the invitation to be in the place of safety when the judgment of this world comes. And isn't it a lovely word? He says, thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. My people want to make themselves as righteous or respectable or whatever before men and women. You just make sure that you're found righteous before God. And the only way that you're found righteous before God is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a pitiable, pathetic thought, my friend, that any of us could stand before God other than being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There's a lovely word with regards to the preparation of the ark. It's when the Lord tells him to pitch it with pitch within and without. Now that was bitumen, of course, or something like that. But in fact, in the margin of the Bible, it simply says cover it with cover. And that's a great word as the word of God unfolds. It's a Hebrew word pronounced kafar. And it simply means cover. Cover it with cover. And as you begin to trace out all that the Christ of God would do, then Christ would come and he would provide the covering of his righteousness for our unrighteousness. And the invitation is made in all the goodness of God against the background of all of that severity of God. And the invitation is made for Noah to come into the ark on account of his standing before God as found righteous in God's sight by God's grace. And that's simply the gospel. From beginning to end, the Lord extends his word to our hearts and to our souls and tells us to come in Jesus Christ, his Son. And as we come in Christ, then we are saved from the wrath to come. And will pass through the judgment without condemnation on to glory forever and evermore. And as I say, read the severe part of it. It says that the Lord then sent the flood. The Lord shut Moses in. That the waters prevailed. Shut Noah in. That the waters prevailed above the mountains 15 cubits. Now do you hear that? God's judgment is final, my friends. And people could have clung to the top of the highest mountain and thought, I'll be safe there. But the waters covered the mountains so that even the giants, none of them were 15 cubits. And there was no escaping the judgment. When God judges, it's final. When he saves, it's final. When he judges, it's final. And when he judged that old world in righteousness, it was a final judgment. And the Lord took Noah through all of the judgment of that day. And then you have a lovely word when it says at the end of the judgment, and God remembered Noah. He'd never forgotten him, of course. But now was the time for God to bring Noah out of the judgment and onto the new earth that he had given him to inhabit, to the praise and the glory of his name. And when in Abel, as I say, we have the whole presentation that we are accepted by God through faith in the blood of the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And in Enoch, we will be received by God forever and ever. And when that dreadful day of judgment comes, praise God, my friends, we shall not come into condemnation if we are in the ark of our salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. Why do you want to go to hell? Now, I know that you want to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, but why do you want to go to hell? The old hymn writer says, this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. Too dear. Oh, you say, well, I'll live my 70 years and then I'll think about it. 70 years? Young person? You know, at the moment in the prayer meeting, I don't often do this, at the moment in the prayer meeting, we're praying for a believing mother who has just lost her 16-year-old son. He died. Some are taken by accident. Some are taken by illness. You don't know how long you'll live. Except that I'll tell you how long you'll live. You'll live eternally. You'll live forever. And you'll either live with Christ or in hell forever. So when God, for all of us, in his mercy and goodness, gives us his truth, by God's grace, let us attend on the truth that God has given to us. And by his grace, let's be found in that dreadful day when it comes. Day of wonders, day of judgment, as old John Newton says, hark, the trumpet's awful sound. But they be found in that day in Jesus Christ and come through even that judgment on to life eternal, uncondemned and unscathed forever and ever. That's the case of Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. We haven't seen the judgment, can't see it because it hasn't yet taken place. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He believed God, and God accounted him righteous before him and received him unto himself, unto eternal days.